If you will, take your Bibles and open with me to Matthew chapter 22. We'll start reading in verse number 29. So we get into our study this morning. Matthew 22 and verse number 29. Today is the day that the religious world celebrates as Easter. And we understand it's one of those days that, you know, Christmas, nobody knows when Jesus was born. And people try to celebrate his birth, which we have no authority for. But we're able to keep up with the time of Jesus' crucifixion and, of course, his resurrection. The difference, of course, is that we remember that every first day of the week. We partake of the Lord's Supper and remember his death. And, of course, that reminds us of his resurrection. And everything that we do in worship is because of his resurrection. And so it's something that we're to remember every first day of the week, not just once a year. But it's good to think about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. There were those in his day and his time who tried to deny the resurrection. And one of the ways they did that in presenting a question to Jesus was asking him, this was the Sadducees, asking him about a man who had married a woman, and then the husband died, and this woman married his brother, and then so on through seven different brothers. And they said, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be when she was married to all of them? And they thought that they'd come up with a scenario that, you know, Jesus couldn't answer. This proved there could be no resurrection of the dead because this one woman would be married to all seven men in heaven. And God doesn't want, you know, he wants one man and one woman. So they thought they'd come up with this great argument. Jesus answered to them in verse 29 of Matthew 22. He answered and said unto them, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." And I think it's important to note that and interesting that when Jesus was confronted with people who were not really seeking the truth, they were just trying to catch him in something, he was not afraid to call them out very clearly and very boldly. And he basically says, "You're wrong, you don't know the Bible, and you don't know God." And these were people who were supposed to know God and to know his word. And Jesus says, "You don't know either one, and you're absolutely wrong." And he explains by saying, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. And so they didn't understand what the Bible taught about heaven and that there would be no marriage there. And so they didn't understand, you know, what they were talking about. But then he says in verse 31, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And the Bible says when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine, because Jesus had built an entire doctrine based on two words, "I am." That when God said, "I am the God of Abraham," that meant that Abraham was still alive. And Abraham had been dead for a long time when God made that statement, but he was still Abraham's God because Abraham still existed. So God didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, but now Abraham is dead and gone, and so I'm not his God anymore. But I am the God of Abraham because Abraham is still existing, as is Isaac and Jacob and all those who die faithfully to God." This proof of life after death, Jesus says, and it confirms the resurrection is real. I want us to think about that statement where the Bible says that God is the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. And it reminds us of an important principle about God, that he is a God of life. And that's what he provides for us. So we're going to talk about several things in connection with that. First of all, let's talk about the living God. In the Bible, that phrase is used about God. He's called the living God some 30 times. He is the I am. Exodus 3 and verse 15, Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. God is the living God because he is the I am. I am that I am. It means literally that God is the self-existing one. When he says I am, he means, you know, not that he was and he will be, because with God there is no time. He always is I am. He's always present. There's no past, there's no future with God, because he doesn't experience time the way that we do. Time is a creation of his for us here on this side of eternity. And so God is always ever present, present tense, and present meaning that he's always there. He is the I am. And so he's the God of life, the God of the living God, because he always lives, he always exists. Psalm 115 explains this in a way that relates God to the idols that men worship. Not relates him to them, but contrasts him with them. And notice what it said here, Psalm 115, beginning in verse number 1. Not unto us, O Lord, or Jehovah, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. And then the question is asked, wherefore should the heathen or the Gentile say, where is now their God? So why would the Gentiles ask this? Where is their God? Here's the answer, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. And it's a powerful passage contrasting idols of man with God. And we need to remember that, you know, these are not just insignificant words, that when men created idols and they made these statues and created these images that had eyes and ears and nose and mouth and all of those things, not only were they making things in their own image and you know, in a way that they could relate to, but they believed in these things and they worshiped them and they bowed down to them and they sacrificed things to them and they believed that these gods, you know, were real and existed, even though they had carved the image with their own hands, right? Or some other man had done so. The contrast with God is, of course, that God has done whatever he hath pleased, meaning that he acts according to his will. So the idols had mouths, but they didn't speak, but God has spoken. And we have that revealed for us in his word. And not only that, but the miraculous ways that God spoke throughout the ages of men. They had eyes, but they couldn't see, but God sees. He sees his world and what happens. And on we could go, but we understand the point that God is the living God, and idols are not. And it doesn't matter how many people believe in it, there's still no life in those false deities. They just don't have life. They can't do what God can do and has done and has proved himself to do. Romans chapter 1, of course, is a powerful chapter that talks about the Gentile world and what happens when man commits himself to idolatry and creates God in his own image and then follows that to its logical conclusion. It ends in chaos and depravity and sin and immorality and all of those things. And the problem that Paul states in Romans 1 is that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, that the evidence was around them that God exists, but instead of accepting the evidence for God and finding out who he is, they created their own God. And when we create God in our own image, he allows us to do whatever we want. And that's what happens. And Romans 1 shows us the tragic end of all of that. The living God, however, he is a God who acts. And so because of that, he's a God who can save, and he's a God who can judge. So I'll read a couple of verses that talk about the living God. Acts 14 and verse 15, when Paul and Barnabas were about to be worshipped as Jupiter and Mercury, false gods, they stopped the people from doing that, and they said, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. So not only don't worship us, but turn away from idolatry. It's vanity, it's emptiness, and turn to the living God, because there is no life in religion created by man, but there is life in God. Romans 9:26, it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And so the living God is able to judge idolatry and to announce that it's wrong and not true, but he's also able to bring salvation. And those who obeyed him would be his children, children of the living God. Hebrews 3:12 says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And chapter 10, verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. No one's afraid. I mean, people were, but those who understand, you know, we're not afraid to offend an idol, because what is that idol going to do to us? It can't do anything. You think of the story of Dagon in the Old Testament, and how, you know, when they brought the Ark of the Covenant in there, the Philistines, he fell down on his face before it, and the people had to come in and set him back up. This is supposed to be a god, and he can't even stand up by himself. And then, of course, he fell down again and broke into pieces. There's no reason to be afraid of a false god, but it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a God who is alive, the living God, who has power and who has authority. And so we don't want to depart from him. Instead, we want to be his children and live faithfully. So this is the living God. God is alive, unlike the false gods of men. And this living God sent a Savior, but not just a Savior. He sent a living Savior. And of course, that means that Jesus came as a man and he lived as one of us. But it means much more than that. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. Jesus is life and the source of life. And not only by creation that God created life, but he's the source of spiritual life and eternal life. In chapter 1 of John, in verse 1, we learn that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So in Christ is life from the beginning, because he's God, and when he came into the world, he brought life. John 5 and 26 says, as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. So part of Jesus' reason for coming into this world was to bring life. And not physical life, man was already alive, but we're talking about spiritual life. So that means without him, of course, there is no life. We are dead, spiritually speaking. Jesus said in John 8:23, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And notice the contrast. They were of the world, and Jesus was not of this world. He was from above. And of course he means that he came from heaven down to this world, but it also means that he was living according to a different standard. Not a worldly standard, not a fleshly standard, but God's standard. And so because of that, there was life. And so he says, if you don't believe in me, and he literally says, if you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. The he is supplied there by the translators. Jesus says you have to accept my deity, or there's no life in you, and you will die in that condition. There's spiritual death. And so in verse 58 of John 8, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And that's the statement of his deity. So God is, I am that I am. And Jesus says, I am, meaning that he is God. And so he has life. And without him, there is no life. And we see that confirmed for us in the resurrection. In Luke 24, verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee. And so the statement of the resurrection is that you don't look for the living among the dead. And they'd come to the cemetery to look for Jesus. They'd gone to the tomb to try to find him. But that's where you put dead people. And Jesus wasn't dead. He was living. And the resurrection is a demonstration of that. We talked about in our Bible class this morning from Acts chapter 2, all of the things that had happened from the crucifixion until the day of Pentecost. And all the evidence that was there that Jesus truly had died and then had come back from the dead and left that tomb. And so, I mean, the people could go and look and see the tomb, and they could see the stone that was not only rolled away, but was far away from the tomb. Some of them could have seen the grave clothes. There were also others who were resurrected at Jesus' resurrection, and their tombs were empty, and they were walking around town, and everyone could see them. You had all the witnesses of the resurrection of Christ, over 500 of them, and on you go. That Jesus truly did what he claimed and what the Bible says that he did. He was raised from the dead. And the change in the lives of people from Peter to Saul of Tarsus becoming the Apostle Paul is further evidence of that. And so you don't look for living among the dead. And that's where they were looking for Jesus. Even though he died, he still lives. And that's to confirm to us that he is the source of life. So the living God sent the living Savior who gave us the living Word. Because the Word of God comes from a living God and a living Savior, there's life in the Word, and it's able to give life. So the Word of God is alive. Acts 7, verses 37 and 38 is a prophecy that Moses gives about Jesus. But it says, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear." And Moses is saying there's a time coming when you'll no longer listen to me, to the law of Moses, but to the law of the one who would come, which of course is the law of Christ. And so he's already looking forward to the change from Old Testament to New Testament. But verse 38 says, "This is he," talking about Moses, "that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake unto him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us." He's talking about the giving of the old law, the Old Testament, and he calls them living oracles. There was life in the Old Testament scriptures. And we often don't think of it that way because we think about them being fulfilled and the New Testament being established. But the Old Testament was perfect for the purpose that God intended it. And it was able to give life through the promise of the coming Messiah. And so there was life in it because it was the Word of God. Well, we come to the New Testament, of course, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." So he no longer speaks through Moses and the prophets, but through Jesus. And when it comes to the word that comes from Jesus, Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful," which means living and active, "sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That's the word of God. It's living and it's active, and it's able to cut to the heart. And to cut both ways, it's a double-edged sword, and it has that power. We see it demonstrated on the day of Pentecost. "Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's the power, the living and active power of the Word of God. It cut them to the quick in their hearts, and they wanted to know what they needed to do to be saved. Because God's Word has power in it. It's alive. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." So it's alive, and it's going to continue, of course, until time ends, because it's truth, but there's life in it. So much life that it can cause us to be born again, create new life within us. That's the power of the life that's found in God's word. So God's word has the ability to give life. Jesus said in John 6:63 at the end of that verse, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." So the words of Jesus are life. He said in John 12:49, "I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." So it's taken a step further now. It's not just life, but it's life everlasting. God's word is not only able to give us life, but eternal life, so we can live forever. And again, that's the power of the life that's found in God's word. James 1:18 says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth," that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures or his creation. So he begat us, we're born again, by the word of truth, life-giving power. So it's a living God who sent a living Savior who gave us a living word. And that living word then produces or gives us living faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. And so to have faith, we have to hear what God's word says, and of course, believe it and accept it as the truth. And so faith is created when we hear the word of God. But true faith, living faith, is faith that not only hears, but obeys. James chapter 2, of course, demonstrates this in any number of ways. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses here to remind us of it. But he asked the question in verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" So a person who says, "I believe, I have faith," but he doesn't show it, he doesn't demonstrate it, can that kind of faith save anyone? And the answer is no. He says, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" So you've said good words and kind things, but you didn't actually meet their need, and so it didn't accomplish anything. They're just empty words. It's like, you know, eating the shadow of a sandwich. You're not going to get any nourishment from that. You have to have the real thing, and that's what true faith is. So he says, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." So a faith that doesn't obey, a faith that doesn't act, is not a living faith. It's dead. So it's more than just hearing. It's more than just believing, but it's a faith that trusts and obeys. So he says, "A man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." So again, that's how faith is demonstrated, by how we live and by what we do. He goes on to say, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well." That's a good thing, to believe in God and to believe in the one true God. That's good, he says, "but the devils, the demons also believe and tremble." Even demons believe that God is real. They know he exists, right? So somebody who just believes, that's good, but you're no better than a demon, right? That belief has to become trust and obedience. And so he says, "Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead." And then finally, verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only, which goes against what so many teach in the religious world. It's not just faith, but it's faith that obeys. So the point is that this living God who sent the living Savior, who gave a living word, gives a word that's able to create living faith. Because not only does it teach us the truth, but it tells us what we have to do. We mentioned Acts 2:37 a moment ago. They asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter didn't say, "Well, I don't know." He didn't say, "Well, just kind of figure it out yourself, whatever you think is best." He told them exactly what to do. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Because that's what a living word does. It's able to show us how to receive life, to have a living faith. That living faith then gives us access to living water. In John chapter 4, Jesus was talking with the woman at the well. He says to her in verse 10, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And we know that she says, you know, you don't have anything to draw water out of the well with. Are you greater than Jacob? And those kinds of things. And he says in verse 13, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And that's what a living faith gives us access to. This living water that springs up to everlasting life. It's like the Psalms, you know, the first Psalm, which talks about a tree planted by rivers of water. When we find the truth in God and in Christ, and we plant our lives in that truth, we're planted in a place where we always have access to the water of life, to the water that's going to keep us nourished, even in a dry season. So when things are bad, we have a source of life that is not affected by that. When times get difficult, we have a faith that keeps us connected to the salvation that's found in Christ. And so we're able to endure because we have deep roots that go into a place where there's always this water of life. This water is the water of salvation. The Bible says in Isaiah 12 and verse 3, therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And that's what we do when we're Christians. And again, when we're faced with hardship and difficulty and temptation and tests and trials, we draw water out of the well of salvation. And it keeps us steady and keeps us strong and nourished. Jesus said in John 7, 37, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And so again, the idea is that you're constantly have your thirst quenched. Your belly's always full of water. You never get thirsty. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So it's access to salvation that keeps us strong. Jeremiah 2:13 says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so the idea is of a natural spring where the water comes from underground and it's been purified, you know, by the process of filtering and all of those things. And you can drink it and it's life-giving and it quenches your thirst. And then you have an old barrel over here that collects rainwater, and this becomes your source of water, and it sits there and stuff starts to grow in it and it becomes polluted and you know, disgusting. And you have the choice of drinking from the spring or drinking out of this cistern, this rain barrel over here. Well, most people would choose the spring, but what they had done was to choose the cistern. And not only was it a disgusting cistern, but it was broken and it couldn't even hold any water. So they're not going to have spiritual quenching of their thirst because they've abandoned the fountain of living water, which is God. And so we have a choice to make always, to follow God or to follow men or ourselves or whatever. We have to choose correctly. And it's only by following his word that we have access to this living water. So the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. The Bible ends with an invitation to the water of life offered by the living God who sent the living Savior, who gave a living word that gives living faith, which gives access to the living water, which makes us living stones. Which is always a fascinating idea to me, living stones, as the Bible describes us as Christians. Jesus said that, made a promise that he would build his church. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. 1 Peter 2 and verse 4 says about Jesus, to whom coming as unto a living stone. So Jesus is described as a stone that has life in it. Disallowed indeed of men. Men rejected him, but chosen of God and precious. So Jesus is the foundation. He's the chief cornerstone, and there's life in him. And then Peter says, ye also as living stones, lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So the church is made of, it's constructed of, living stones. Jesus is a living stone, and he's the foundation, and then Christians are living stones that build the house of God. And that's who we are as Christians. We all are stones in the house, but there's life within us. We don't think of a rock as being alive or having life in it, because they don't, but these rocks do, because they're spiritual life. That's why 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, ask the question, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is how we're living stones, because God dwells in us. And if God is in us, then life is in us. And so even though we may be a stone, we're alive because God is with us and in us. We're in fellowship with him. And so living stones, that's what the church is made of. And by being living stones, that's what enables us to offer spiritual sacrifices. So we're able to worship God and to serve the living God because of the life that is in us. So it makes us living stones who offer living sacrifices. And again, that's another of those seeming contradictions. How can it be a living sacrifice? If you offer a lamb as a sacrifice, you kill it, right? It's dead, it's not living. But in Christ and under the New Testament, it's about living sacrifices. We are not dead animals, but we're living stones and we're living sacrifices. Romans 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So present your body as a living sacrifice. So I'm alive, but I live my life in service to God, not doing what I want, but what he wants, what I think, but what he says, in obedience to him. And so I'm making sacrifices by living for him. I become a living sacrifice. The Bible tells us in Luke 9:23, Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. To take up the cross meant exactly that, to do just what Jesus did, to pick up the cross and to carry it to the place of your execution. So to take up the cross is not, you know, I stubbed my toe this morning and it hurts, that's just the cross I have to bear. That's not what it means to carry your cross. It means to sacrifice yourself to the service of God, to completely surrender your will to his daily, on a daily basis, to follow him. That's a living sacrifice. It's a life that is given in sacrifice to God. Matthew 6:33 says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. To be a living sacrifice, God has to come first in all that I do. And so I'm able to offer those living sacrifices because of the life that is found in Christ. So I crucify myself when I become a Christian, to the flesh, to myself, to the devil, to all of those things, but I'm still alive. To what Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So I live for him, and that's the living sacrifice. And so all of this brings us to the hope of living forever. And it's the ultimate goal, that God wants us to live in his presence with him forever and forever. So John 3:16, of course, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the goal. It's what God wants for us. It's the reason that he sent Jesus and allowed him to die on the cross. It's the reason for his resurrection from the dead. It's the reason for the establishing of the church and the giving of his word so that we can live forever with him in heaven. Titus 1 verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And so it's absolutely real and absolutely true that we can have eternal life. God has said so, if we find that life in him. And then 1 John 5:11 says, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. That's why Jesus came, so that we could live. God is the God of the living. He's the living God who gave a living Savior, who gave a living word that gives a living faith, that gives us access to living water, that makes us living stones, who offer living sacrifices in hope of living forever. The point is that God is a God of life, and it's about life with God always. Satan came to kill and to destroy and to steal. John 10 tells us he wants to take away what God has given us, not only our physical life, but even more importantly, our spiritual life. And he does that through deception and through lies. God speaks the truth because that's what enables us to have life. And God wants us to live here and now, to have the abundant life here and now, and to live forever with him in the glories of heaven. And that's what the resurrection teaches us and reminds us of. God brought Jesus back from the dead because of life. And that life is offered to each of us this day, but we have to make the choice. We can choose the living water that God offers, or we can keep looking to our own ideas or the ideas of men and their broken cisterns that are only going to leave us thirsty, never satisfy our spiritual thirst or hunger. But God provides the truth, and he provides the source of life. And if we'll accept that truth, humble ourselves to it, submit to his will in obedience, we can have life, salvation from sin, eternal life in heaven by obeying the gospel. There may be someone here today who needs to do that. The opportunity is yours. You need to do just what the Bible teaches. Upon hearing God's word, believe the truth about Jesus. Be willing to obey him by repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in him as Lord and Christ, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've done that but gone astray and you need to come back to that source of life so you'll live forever and not die forever in eternal punishment, then you need to repent of your sins, confess your wrongs, pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with you and for you. God will forgive and restore. Life will be ours again, and heaven can be our eternal home. But if you have that need, we'll help you with it in any way that we can, if you'll let it be known by coming forward and responding, even now as we stand and as we sing.